Today is a Sunday called Trinity Sunday in the church calendar, and perhaps you have noticed that today we have been striving to honor God the Creator. And of course, every week we turn to Christ, and every week we think of the need to yield ourselves, to be soft to the words and the leadings of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to focus especially today on God the Creator. And I ask if you would turn in your Bibles or in your bulletin to Genesis chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 and 2, and then verses 26 to 31. This is God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. It will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. So God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your splendid, your magnificent creation, for doing it so well, for making it so perfect. And we ask that we would hear what you're saying to us about caring for this creation, about giving your world the care it deserves. And Lord, we pray we'd have eyes to see and a desire to live. Give us your spirit that we might hear. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. There's a film from the 80s called Grand Canyon. In that film, there's an attorney who is in a traffic jam, and he's got to get somewhere. So he pulls off the highway and goes off the streets, hoping he can find his way. Alas, he does not. He finds himself instead going deeper and deeper into trouble, rougher and rougher streets, and then what is dreaded happens. His car breaks down, his beautiful, expensive car breaks down in one of the worst neighborhoods of Los Angeles. He calls a tow truck. The tow truck is on its way, but as it comes, a gang of five young street toughs surround his disabled car and threaten him with bodily harm as well as the theft of his car. Just in time, the driver of the tow truck shows up and intervenes. He sees what's going on. He pulls aside the young fellow that he detects is the leader of the group and tries to give him a little lesson in philosophy. He says this: "This ain't the way the world is supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you permission for it. And that dude is supposed to be able to sit in his car without worrying if he's going to get ripped off. This ain't the way it's supposed to be. The world is supposed to be different from this." That's right. This world is not the way it's supposed to be. If we want to think about creation, one of the first things we need to say is what we see is not quite the way things are supposed to be. Now, we've been looking at care, caring for the last month or so. We have looked at caring for our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. We looked at care for ourselves, and now it's time to look wider and care for the world. And that's going to begin with caring for God's creation and then on to our neighbors and broader society as well. And if we look at creation, the first thing we know is it's not the way it's supposed to be. If you read the news, you know there are tsunamis because of earthquakes under the ocean in the Pacific. There are hurricanes in the Atlantic. There are tornadoes more or less in our own neighborhood. There are heat waves, droughts, blights, mosquitoes biting us, spiders infesting our houses. It's not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way God originally designed the world. Now, the next question is this simply a fact that we have to endure, or are we somehow involved in this? Are we spectators as disasters unfold, or are we part of the disaster? Take something like a protest against pollution. A man named Wendell Berry, Christian, said, you know, environmental protest movements or meetings are different from all others. Protests against war are different because wars come and go, and they're usually somewhere over there. But creation care is closer to us. Every time we draw a breath, every time we drink a glass of water, every time we eat a bite of food, we either suffer from a polluted world or we reap the benefits of someone else's care for this world. Our actions have consequences, Berry concludes. Protests against environmental abuse are not convocations of accusers. They are convocations of the guilty. We are causing the crisis, so says Wendell Berry. Now, the world isn't the way it's supposed to be, and we feel that in lots of ways. We look at our lives, and we feel regrets that things didn't turn out the way we thought they would, the way we intended. We have fears. We've learned to have fears and anxieties, and we experience futility. And as we read a little while ago in Romans 8, the creation itself experiences futility. Human rebellion caused chaos in creation. Now creation has thorns and thistles and blighted fruits and death. And Luther said that the world no longer gives us its full fruitfulness. It no longer gives us all that it could give. And Calvin said that God placed people as spectators in the theater of his creation, and that creation was supposed to and originally did declare the goodness, the power, the glory of God, but now creation is torn. Creation's blighted. Add to that the fall of the human mind, and there just isn't enough light there to lead us to God as it was in the beginning. Blights and diseases and droughts on one side, human willfulness on the other. Creation doesn't lead us to God the way it once did. Now, behind all this is sin. It's not just that things went wrong. Things went wrong when Adam and Eve sinned, and we follow them in sin. Now, I'm going to ask your indulgence. We're going to talk about sin, what it is, and maybe draw a couple distinctions for a couple minutes. First of all, sin is any word or deed, any thought, any desire, any attitude, any disposition that is contrary to God's law, an affront to God, a personal affront to a personal God. That's what sin is. And sin disrupts this world. It breaks the peace. It shatters the shalom of the world. Again, I'm going to ask you to bear with me. We have to distinguish different kinds of sin. There are objective sins and subjective sins. An objective sin is something that objectively, clearly, undeniably breaks God's law, violates his standards, like lying or stealing. A subjective sin occurs when someone thinks they're violating God's law, and sometimes we think we're violating God's law when we really aren't, but it's still a sin because you thought you were. See, how does that work? Let me give you a simple illustration. Let's suppose that there's a boy who is, we'll make him 9 years old. Or if you like, he can be 14. And he's hungry. And it's not time for supper yet. And he's hungry. And he sees a piece of pie on the counter in the kitchen. One lonely, unguarded, isolated, defenseless piece of pie. He looks to the right, he looks to the left, he listens for the sound of his mother, he hears nothing. He takes that pie and inserts it into his mouth, and with two titanic bites, it is gone. 3 minutes later, his mother walks in and says, "Honey, I have a piece of pie for you. It's on a plate in the kitchen." The pie that he ate was his pie. He did not objectively sin, but he did subjectively sin. Because he thought he was stealing somebody else's pie. Now let's draw another distinction. Let's draw a distinction, kind of like the one we just talked about, in a way, between voluntary and involuntary sins. Voluntary sin is one you choose to commit. That boy committed a voluntary sin. He looked to the right, looked to the left, saw the pie was unguarded, and deliberately took what he thought belonged to somebody else or what was for another time. Involuntary sins are sins that come over us. We don't plan them. We don't stir them up. It's things like attitudes like envy or pride or anger comes over us. We don't decide to be envious. We don't decide to be proud. It just sort of happens, or self-pity, whatever it may be. And these sins, these involuntary sins, are often sins that everybody around us is committing. And so they become habitual as we follow the crowd around us. For example, you all know that people tend to speak more nicely to people to their face than behind their back, right? So parents complain about their children, and children complain about their parents. And at work, everybody speaks very nicely to the boss and says nice words to him or her while they're there because you want the boss's favor. And after the boss leaves, you look around the room, all clear, and then you can let it rip and say what you really think about the boss. And you may not even know you're doing it. It's not that you choose to do it. Everybody else is doing it. You follow the crowd. And so it often is with creation sins, sins against God's creation. We don't necessarily mean to commit a sin. We don't even know we're committing a sin. We may be just following the crowd, but we can still sin. And one reason why we sin is because we sometimes feel, at least I do, that it's really hard to take care of creation. I don't know about you. I don't know if you ever had a teacher that moved you. I had a teacher, a high school teacher, my best high school teacher, who moved me to care about what she called the environment. What a great teacher she was. And ever since then, when I was 17 years old, I would read, I care, and I would try to be a good steward of God's creation. And it's hard. Take something, not hard things like buying cars and houses and vacations, things like that. Take something as simple as buying a frying pan. Now, don't misunderstand. I don't cook. But I do care about frying pans and have, you know, gotten involved in purchasing them, at least theoretically, from time to time. You want to buy a frying pan. One of the things you want to look for if you want to take care of creation is fuel efficiency. You want pans that heat up fast and don't waste energy. Therefore, copper is king. Number two is aluminum. Number three is cast iron. But we can't just think about fuel efficiency. We also have to think about thermal conductivity. And here, everything is reversed. That's the capacity to retain heat. And cast iron is number one, and aluminum is number two, and copper is number three. So that research is a wash and was useless to you. On the other hand, you could tip toward cast iron because if cared for properly, cast iron lasts 300 to 500 years and it's easy to clean. So let's go for that. Furthermore, aluminum and Teflon, if improperly cared for, can leach toxins into the groundwater and kill the little animals, maybe, eventually. And this is just frying pans. And it's hard to tell even what we should do with frying pans, let alone the rest of creation. The rest of creation really does count more, I guess, doesn't it? We think about animals. God made the animals. We should care for them. There's a place in Proverbs where it says, whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast. Another translation, a righteous man cares for the needs of his animal. Now, you may think to yourself, okay, I've got a cat, a dog, a gerbil, a fiddler crab, whatever it may be, and I want to take good care of my pet. And if you take good care of your pet, I commend you sincerely, good for you. But there's more to it than that. Suppose you're going to a restaurant one day, and you're out with your friends, and it's a lovely occasion, and you hear the specials of the day, and there's some fish and some chicken dish, and there's also veal. And this veal is described beautifully by the server, and the veal is flavored by some spices that came from the Cayman Islands, and there's a reduction sauce that's never before been known to humanity, and the person next to you says, I'll have the veal. And you hear yourself say, me too. And then your conscience begins to gnaw at you a little bit, because you heard somewhere at some point that the cows, the baby cows, the cute calves that become veal aren't always treated well. That some are free range and some are kept in cages that are so small that they can't even stand up or turn around ever in their whole lives. And it keeps them tender. And so you might be buying one of those animals. In a way, it's your animal, right? Because you're eating it. And God said we're allowed to eat the animals. God gave us the plants and the animals to eat. It's not a sin to eat the animals. But you want to take care of the animals. On the other hand, here you are at the restaurant. It's the beginning of your time together. You're going to be together 2.5 hours. And who wants to begin the meal by making the person to your left feel like you're cruel and judgmental? Oh, you order veal, but I ask if it's environmentally sound. Talk about a mood killer. And so you don't say anything. And you feel vaguely ill at ease all night. Did you do the right thing? Did you harm the animal by not asking? Oh, you told yourself, it's a fine restaurant. I'm sure they use range-free veal. I'm sure. But you didn't make sure. Did you sin against the cow? Did you break God's commandments in some way? A woman named Lisa Cahill wrote about creation a few years ago and said something very helpful. She said, the biblical doctrine of creation helps us here. It removes humans from the center of the universe, and it tells us God created all things, and he is the center of the universe. We are not. And how I feel at my meal is interesting, but not central. What's central is that God, the creator, made these things, and I should honor and glorify him for what he did by caring for all of his creation as I can. There are things in this world that existed before us, apart from us, and they have a value that has nothing to do with us, and therefore we should care for them, and so to glorify and honor and praise the Creator who made them. That's how we care for trees and streams and fireflies and calves and butterflies and butterfly bushes, because God created all these things for his pleasure and his delight. And they're his. So we should care for them. The calf has value to God. And God gave us freedom to eat everything, to eat animals and plants. And then he says, but you must treat them well. And it's amazing how many laws there are in the Old Testament about caring for animals. There's a law that says this: don't muzzle the ox when it's treading out the grain. What does that mean? It means that an ox treads out or threshes grain for hours and hours. And if you let the ox eat, it may go a little bit slower. The work may be less efficient, but let it eat. Don't starve the animal that's working for you. Here's another law. These are all from Deuteronomy around the 20s somewhere. Don't plow with an ox and a donkey together. You think, well, what's that all about? Well, an ox is much stronger than a donkey, much bigger. And if they're to pull together, they have to give equal effort. And for an ox and a donkey to work together is to torment the donkey. Don't plow with an ox and a donkey together. And there's a whole small series of laws about what to do when you find a straying animal, not your own, your neighbor, your friend, even your enemy. So we want to care for this world. We want to recognize that we're not the center of the universe, that God cares for his creatures, and therefore we should too. Now what I want to do is broaden this out. It's not just about veal and about animals. It's about all of life. Augustine, a long time ago, said, God created all things out of nothing. Ex nihilo, says the Latin, for those of you who like that sort of thing. Out of nothing. Now that phrase doesn't exactly appear in the Bible, but rather it reflects what's in the creation accounts, and that is that God spoke and things came into being. He said, let there be light, and there was light, just by his word, just by his decree. And then God saw all that he made, and he said, it is good, it is very good. And then he said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and even as God rules over the earth, so he said, humans can rule over the earth and fill it and subdue it and care for it. Now, those can be intention. Fill, have children, build cities, put up buildings and farms, businesses. Fill it, subdue it, meaning we're in charge, but wait, we also have to care for it. We're not simply in charge. We care for it as God did, as God would have us do. And the question is, as I work, as I rule, am I seeking God's way? Am I seeking to fulfill God's order, God's plan for his creation? Or am I just doing what lies in front of me to do? Or worse, am I harming his creation? May I ask you to raise your hands? Who here killed an insect for no reason as a child. It's most of you. I still remember the day I was 9 years old and there was a swarm of ants and I decided to kill them for no reason. I still feel bad that I killed all those ants. I'm not saying you can't kill an ant that's, you know, scribbling across your apples and a spider that's, you know, jumping up and down on your shirt. I'm not saying that. But there is mindless destruction. If you give a boy a BB gun and put him in the country, what's he going to do? He's going to try to shoot a bird. That's what he's going to try to do. And why? Because it's there. So children do things like that. And adults commit respectable sins, sins caused by greed and indifference and haste and laziness and discontentment because we want more and more. And it can lead us into sin against God's creation. For many years, I lived in western Pennsylvania, where western Maryland and northern West Virginia and Pennsylvania come together. And it's the part of the country where, in northern West Virginia especially, there are lots of hills. And the hills give us two things. They give us coal. America is the Saudi Arabia of coal. We have more coal than any other nation on earth. China's kind of close. And West Virginia is the center of that. And the mountains that are full of coal also give you terrific whitewater rafting rivers. And if you go whitewater rafting, as I used to do when I lived in that area, you may go by a mountain that's being mined. Different kinds of mines. One kind of mine is the strip mine. Have you ever seen one? They're alarming. They take the entire top or entire side off a mountain. The whole thing. Miles sometimes. Just torn off. And there it is, a gash, a violation of the earth, and the water hits and it just runs straight off and it clogs the streams and it kills the fish. Down we go, whitewater rafting. No fish today because of the strip mine. Now, we don't have a right to just go blame evil mining companies. You know why? Because the coal gives us half of our electricity here. Our air conditioners, our toasters run on that coal. We're involved. Now, some of us may be involved more. I mean, there may be legislators or industrialists who can say, let's get the coal, but let's get it in a way that honors God's creation. If you're in that position, then by all means, use your position to make things better. But don't just blame other people. Say to yourself, God put the copper, the iron, the coal, the oil. He gave the sun and the rain to the earth. He gave all the resources to this world. And he says to us, care for it. It's not just yours to do whatever you want. It's mine. I created it. I put that wealth in the world, God says. So, be good stewards. Govern your sphere as you can. That's why we should recycle paper and not drink out of water bottles, but out of things like this. Don't mind. There is a water bottle back here somewhere, but don't look at it. You know, while we try to drink out of water fountains and glasses and not out of disposable water bottles, and it's why we turn off lights when we leave a room. Don't misunderstand. I'm not here to lay another guilt burden on you. I hate the guilt charts as much as you do. Well, here's my favorite detestable guilt chart. It's upstairs. Americans use 100 gallons of water a day, and the poor people of Mongolia only get one or two, in other countries, only get 1 or 2 gallons of water a day. And therefore, the idea is we should feel horrible at how much water we use. Not at all. You know, God gave us the water. God put us in a well-watered land. Praise God. Thank God for it. And you know what? We had, not to be proud, but it's a fact, we had the intelligence and the foresight to put up reservoirs to save the water. That's why we have 100 gallons of water a day, because we save our water. And we built pipes. We worked hard. We thought it through. We got the water from the mountains and the streams to the cities. It's not a bad thing to have lots of water. It's a beautiful thing. God made the water. We're conserving the water. As an aside, if you think of yourself as a conservative, then we should want to conserve God's resources. Conserve God's creation. And not think, oh, that's not a conservative thought. It's God's world. It's God's riches. He gave the sun and the rain and the oil and the coal and everything else is precious. So let's make use of it and not devour it before the next generation or generations to come can even touch it. And and on Trinity Sunday, glorify God the Creator. Think about the beauty of the way God made the world. Did you know that people, I know you know this, that people exhale CO2 and plants inhale CO2 and plants exhale oxygen, which is what we inhale. Pretty cool. Works together well. I'm impressed. I'm glad that I can inhale what plants exhale and that they can exhale what I inhale. God made the world with incredible power. Do you know how many stars there are in the universe? Best estimate, 2×10^23 power. You say, I don't know what that means. Let me help you. Let's imagine that every human who ever lived, best estimate 100 billion people, is assigned a job, and the job is to name stars. How many stars? 5 per minute for 60 years, and you get to work 60 hours a day. At that rate, every person naming 5 stars a minute for 60 years, 60 hours a day, would need 1,000 lifetimes to name all the stars. That's a lot of stars. But wait, there's more. Do you know how many cells there are in the human body? Does anybody know how many cells there are in the human body? Nobody raising their hand. You know why? Because nobody knows. The scientists can't tell. They're so numerous. They know that it's somewhere between 10 trillion and 100 trillion per body. And each one of those has all kinds of wonderful structures you heard about in biology class, the Golgi apparatus. I love this one. The rough and smooth endoplasmic reticulum. I don't know what it means, but it sounds terrific. And then there's the mitochondria and the centrioles and the ribosomes and the cell walls and the nucleus and all the rest. And they're all made of atoms. Do you know how many atoms there are in the human body? There are 40,000 times more atoms in one human body than there are stars in the universe. And as I told you, there's a lot of stars in the universe. That's God's creation, from the small to the big. And so as we behold God, the Creator, we should say, I'm impressed. I want to care for your creation. The book of Job, the last chapters of the book of Job, 38 through 42, are largely a celebration of the power and the magnificence of God, the Creator. Now it focuses on things that Job could see with his own eyes. He says, God numbered the clouds, and he fathers the rain and the snow and the hail and the lightning and the thunder. And he runs through the creatures that people in his time knew. The lion, the mountain goat, the ox, the donkey, which exists, which frolic, which God feeds and God cares for. He mentions the beasts that frolic in the sea. We see commercials where whales breach and crash. We see dolphins jumping out of the water. So far as anybody can tell, they do it because they like to do it. They like it. So God gives his joy to the creation. Therefore, let's care for his creation. A man named Dallas Willard said, people spend a lot of money to get a tank full of tropical fish. God has oceans of them. Therefore, let's care for his creation. It's not ours, it's his. God says, it's all good. And then God says, you rule it, you subdue it, you bring order out of it as I would. So take wild strawberries and make them into tame strawberries, and take wild cows and domesticate them so you can milk them, and horses so you can ride them. And ask yourself the question, at least ask the question, how can I rule the world God's way? How can I govern my world? We come together on Sundays to praise God the Creator. But the life of a Christian is in and out. We come together to worship God, the Creator, and then we go out. We come together on Sunday, but then between Sundays, we strive at least to worship, to glorify God, and begins by seeing all things as his good creation. On your bulletin cover, there is a chameleon. Do you see it? It is drawn by my favorite artist. This chameleon is a bit whimsical. It looks like it almost wants to smile. And yet if you look at images of a chameleon, look it up on the internet, you will see that this is quite a lot like a chameleon. This study in chameleon appearances is a study born of affection and respect for creation. It takes mindfulness to draw something like this. We should be mindful of the hills, the trees, the streams, and all the rest. Now, What if I told you this chameleon drawing began its life as a birthday card that was delivered to me 5 years ago? It's true. What if I told you that I took the birthday card and looked at it for 45 seconds and crumpled it up and threw it away? What kind of a father would you think I am if I took my daughter's birthday card, this carefully drawn chameleon, and looked at it for 45 seconds and threw it away? What would you think of me? You'd think I was a pretty poor father, wouldn't you? But this is just a picture of a chameleon, which I've kept now for 5 years. It's just a picture. God made real chameleons. And he entrusts chameleons and tropical fish and birds and beasts of all sorts to our care, and therefore we should care for them. It's really amazing how often the Bible teaches us to care for creation. There's those texts I read you about caring for animals a little while ago from Deuteronomy. Another one from Deuteronomy talks about caring for trees. It imagines Israel in a war, and they've been attacked, and they're counterattacking, and they're surrounding a city, and it says this: "When you lay siege to a city, do not destroy its trees, because you can eat their fruit. Do not cut them down. Don't follow scorched earth policies. But the trees of the field, people, that you should besiege them." God is saying, respect the trees. Care for the trees. No heedless destruction, which means, you know, recycling our paper and turning off lights and things of that nature, and planting trees and gardens and maybe eating local produce. It tastes better anyway. Now, some of you may worry about me here. You may say, yeah, Dan, you've gone off and become an environmentalist. Let me agree with you that environmentalism, like all isms, can be dangerous. The word environment is actually a neutral term. It talks about the earth and the way things work together. It can be a godless term, that is to say, it excludes God from the environment, which is a closed system. And some environmentalists are ultimately anti-Christian. They talk about Mother Nature as if nature is some demigod that created itself somehow. And it also, so it tilts off in a pantheistic direction on the one hand. On the other hand, some environmentalists flatten the distinction between God's creation as a whole and mankind's role in it. Sometimes they deny that humans are supposed to lead the creation, and the animals and the plants are there for our use by God's decree. There are many dangers with environmentalism, but we should care for God's creation. God made it. There's a creative tension. God made it for us. We're supposed to fill. We should subdue. We should also tend. We should develop it, develop in a way that doesn't destroy. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a parable about a very rich man who hoarded his wealth for himself. And he says to the man, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you." The word "demanded" is used in that culture of recalling a loan. And Jesus is saying to that man, you didn't understand that the riches I gave you, the wealth I gave you, were given to you as a steward, as a caretaker, and you will have to answer for what you did with the wealth that I gave you. And the same is true for all of us. I don't say that to condemn us, but to be realistic, God will call us to account for everything we did with all of our resources, our education, our training, our minds, our bodies, and our possessions. We're stewards. We're caretakers. We should want to be conservatives. We should want to conserve the wealth of the world. Now here I need to pause and remind myself and confess to you that I'm in my 50s. And you kind of see these issues a little bit differently when you're in your 50s than when you're 17. When I was 17, my wonderful teacher convinced me that we could make a difference in the world. When you're in your 50s, you're not so sure anymore. Not to be despairing, but run through some of the causes. How about the slave trade? Decades and decades of labor, slave trade virtually eradicated from the earth. Way to go. That was a Christian cause. Good job. Universal literacy, also a Christian cause. Lots of progress on that one. Many, many nations have very high literacy rates. Good, but there's, you know, it's iffy in other places. And then another cause might be preservation of life, pro-life, preventing abortion. We haven't done so very well on that one. We have to remember that our social projects sometimes work well and sometimes they don't. This teaches us to work on causes like creation care, but also to look beyond our projects. We want to take care of the creation, but we should also say, you know, creation care is not going to redeem us. It's not going to save us. Jesus is the Savior, and we do commit involuntary sins. We heedlessly spoil creation at times. We want to work socially, but we also need to lean on the Lord as the one Savior. There's a moment in the Gospel of John that I think bears on this. John chapter 2, Jesus performs his first miracle. He performs it at a wedding. Maybe you know this story. In Cana in Galilee. And it's a wedding, and they run out of wine, which is a social disgrace. And Jesus' mother kind of leans on him and says, you should do something about this. And he hesitates a little bit, and then he does it. And he takes stone jars full of ritually purified water, and he turns the water into wine. The jars held 25 to 30 gallons, so it's 150 to 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. And when the steward tastes it, he says, you've saved the best for last. And then it says that this sign led people to begin to believe in Jesus and follow him. And we think to ourselves, I don't get it. How does a couple hundred gallons of wine lead people to believe in Jesus? And the answer is this. In the Old Testament, abundant wine was a sign of the Messianic age, that the Lord was going to come again and restore all things. It says this in the book of Amos chapter 9, the days are coming when new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. Jeremiah says something similar in chapter 31. Jesus is coming not just to reform, not just to help us be better reformers or caretakers or give us another cause. He's going to come and restore all things radically, powerfully, change this broken and shattered creation into something glorious and new until wine drips from the mountains and food flows and oil flows, and the age of glory comes. So we don't worship creation. We don't love it more than we love God. We love it because God made it. We love it and we respect it because it's God's handiwork. The creator of the universe made it. At the present time, creation groans, Romans says, travails until the revelation of the sons of God. As much as we want to care for creation in this age, we know that it will never fully be cared for and beautiful and whole and healthy until the Lord Jesus comes again. And I hope you yearn for that day, the day when the Savior comes. And so let's worship God, the creator. Let's turn to Jesus, the Redeemer, to forgive us of our voluntary sins and our involuntary sins, our subjective sins, our objective sins. And let's yield to the Spirit. Let him search us. Ask yourself the question, do you praise God on Sunday? Or do you praise God every day by the way you care for his world? Lord, forgive us. Send us more of your Spirit. Give us more of an eye for what you're doing in your world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray we would love you and love your creation, love all that you do, respect you, glorify you, honor you, and take this great privilege to heart that we can rule and care for this creation, this beautiful world you've made. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.